As the children depart for Sunday school, I just want to say a word of thanks to the church. I have received nothing but the best hospitality and the love of Christ from many, many of you. I thank God for the Easter camp. I was able to get to know you, and even the past week through the Bible studies and the prayer meetings as well. And I am very grateful to the Lord that He has called together a group of people who will be the light and the lampstand in this area to bring the gospel to this part of Adelaide. Turn with me to your Bibles to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. I want us this morning to ponder the reality that God Himself is the chief reason for our worship. That the person of Yahweh Himself, He gives us infinite cause for unending praise. As you're turning there, some of you will know that Psalm 113 to 118, this is a series of psalms together called the Egyptian Hallel. Right? You may wonder why it is Egyptian. It is Egyptian because Psalm 114 verse 1 makes reference to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And so this group of psalms is called the Egyptian Hallel. And they were often sung at the religious festivals of Israel. In particular, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 are praise hymns sung before the Passover meal, while Psalms 115 to 118 are sung after the meal. Hence, unless our Lord Jesus and His disciples broke away from this strong Jewish tradition, they very likely sang Psalm 113 in the upper room at the Last Supper. The author of this psalm and the occasion for its composition are unknown. But its message is actually very clear. God is absolutely worthy of unceasing thanksgiving. God is absolutely worthy of unceasing thanksgiving. Now, it is a non-negotiable requirement of redeemed sinners that we be a thankful people, that a proper attitude of gratitude saturates our heart. But a worship service does not automatically make us a worshiper. And singing songs of thanksgiving does not necessarily mean that we are thankful in our hearts toward God. And think about this. If we sit in a worship service without being grateful, that is like workers going on strike. They are occupying their workstations at a factory, but they staunchly refuse to do any work. If we are seated here without a thankful heart, you know, this is like a strike, a sit-in. We occupy the factory, but we refuse to work. Psalm 113 teaches that true thanksgiving is God-centered. True thanksgiving is entirely self-forgetful. Thanksgiving is all about God. It is nothing about us. God is both the subject and the object of our worship. As Romans 11:36 says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. I've entitled this sermon, "Who is like Yahweh our God," or "Who is like unto the Lord our God." Let us learn to offer God-focused, God-entranced, God-intoxicated worship, even as we study this psalm together. First of all, let's look at how it begins. It begins with a call to praise. Verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord." Praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. The first line of the psalm it opens with a call to praise. Praise ye the Lord, or in Hebrew, hallelujah. Okay? Hallelujah is a command to praise, and Yah is the contracted form of the personal name of God, Yahweh, or in the KJV, the Lord, in small caps. Hallelujah is both an exclamation of praise to God and an exhortation to praise God. This word both commences and concludes Psalm 113, signaling to us that from start to finish, this psalm is about praising Yahweh, who both demands and deserves our highest worship. And as the psalm begins, we ask ourselves, to whom is this opening call issued? When the psalmist says, Hallelujah, who is he calling to praise God? The audience of the opening imperative is left unspecified, which means that this call is issued to absolutely everybody, because Yahweh is worthy to be praised by all peoples. All mankind is to praise God. Or as Psalm 150 verse 6 puts it, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Well, not only does Psalm 113 begin with a call to praise, it continues with a double imperative, repeating the calls to praise. It says there, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. This triple command in verse 1 to praise Yahweh may be a subtle nod to the triune Godhead, acknowledging that each of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is utterly worthy of praise. But of all the peoples in the world summoned to worship God, one group is singled out for special mention. You realize that? The second line of verse 1 says, O ye servants of the Lord. This is a reference to the priests and the Levites in temple service. Those who lead worship, those who facilitate the worship of God in the temple, they are not exempted from worshiping Yahweh themselves. And this is an important point to note. And since the psalmist makes a special notice, makes a special mention of this, let me also make a quick application of this admonition by way of a reminder to us. You know, during the Easter camp, I was very humbled as I saw an army of volunteers serving in different capacities, some on official duty, others simply serving one another spontaneously out of love. You know, on an average Sunday, many of us have assigned tasks. We have responsibilities to fulfill. We may be preparing food or managing the sound system or accompanying the singing or preaching the word. But whatever it is, let us plan and discharge our duties in such a way that we do not ourselves neglect the worship of God. You know, I've always exhorted those who lead worship. What's your most important function in a worship service? And his most important function is to be himself worshiping God. You can't lead the congregation to worship God unless you are a worshiper yourself. But very often, in the mix of our duties and in the business of what we are doing, we can ourselves neglect to offer God the worship of our hearts. So let us remind one another, O ye servants of the Lord, there is a special call to us to worship God. Let us so do our duties that our focus remains on exalting God together with the congregation. But we go back to verse 1 of Psalm 113. As the psalmist presses his call to worship, he says at the end, praise the name of the Lord. In Jewish thinking, a person's name is more than just a proper noun by which he is identified. It captures the essence of his character. It fully represents who he is as a person. As such, the name of God is a revelation of all the perfections of his attributes. It is a representation of who he is in essence, and also a reminder of what he has accomplished on behalf of his people. And so in verse 1, the psalmist enjoins us to thank God for who he is to us, and to thank God for all he has done for us. Then we come to verses 2 and 3, where we see the comprehensiveness of that call to praise. The author goes on to specify just how comprehensive that call is. Not only must God be praised by all peoples, He is to be praised at all times, verse 2, and He is to be praised in all places, verse 3. Let's look at these one by one. Look at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Here is a call to praise God at all times. Now, a different nuance of thanksgiving is given here. The word that is used here is the word blessed. Okay? We are to bless God. What does it mean for man to bless God? Well, God blesses man by what He does for us, and man blesses God by what we declare of Him in the wonder of worship and in the gratitude of our hearts. To bless God is to declare His glories. Old Testament Israel blessed God on the Sabbath for His creation. How much more should we bless Him on the Lord's Day for His resurrection, we who are the New Testament church? Israel thanked God at the Passover for the symbol. How much more should we thank Him at the Lord's table for the substance of our salvation? Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. With such an immense blessing from God, should we not also bless Him in return? Verse 2 exhorts us to bless God from this time forth and forevermore. This is a call for us to praise Yahweh both currently and continually. Whatever your immediate circumstances, however you find yourself here this morning, God is worthy of praise. And so we are to bless God currently. You know, our Lord sang this hymn in the upper room less than 12 hours before His crucifixion. But in that moment of an impending crisis, and that was a crisis of monumental proportions, in the midst of the crisis, He blessed the Father. Praising God in the present is a discipline. We don't wait for fruitful conditions. We don't wait for favorable circumstances. No matter what is happening to us right now, we resolve to give thanks. Why? Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Or as Psalm 34 verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We are to bless God continually at all times. But God is not only to be praised presently, He is to be praised perpetually. It says there, forevermore. None of us knows what the future holds. It could be an abundance, or we could feel as if we have been abandoned. But with respect to the future, the Bible is very clear about what we should do and what we should not do. Matthew 6:34 tells us exactly what we should not do. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. With respect to tomorrow, we are not to worry. We are not to be anxious about tomorrow. And here, Psalm 113 verse 2 tells us what we should do tomorrow. We should bless the name of Yahweh and do so forever. Do you realize that intricately embedded in this command to bless God continually is the very reason why we should praise God forever? Because to praise God forever presupposes that we will be alive for all eternity, and alive in such a manner as to be grateful to Him and to be full of thanksgiving to Him. We have that eternal life. We are saved both now and forevermore, and the confident hope of our future deliverance should stir us up to praise God even today. You know, sometimes in fits of foolishness, we wonder if eternity in the New Jerusalem is going to be boring. I remember very early on in my pastorate, there was a young lady who came to my office with a sister, and she is terrified of eternity. And I thought, well, why are you worried about eternity? And she says, because it's a very, very long time. Okay? Eternity is a very long time. What will we be doing after 10,000 years? Are you going to find something new to do after 10,000 years? Are you going to find anything exciting after 10,000 years? I mean, isn't it going to be boring after about 100 years? And after that, it's just the same old trudging back and forth every single day. You know, that will be quite boring. That will be a bit of a suffering. It's not as bad as hell, but it is bad. Well, think about this. In all eternity, we will be beholding God's infinite glory. God's glory is infinite. And even though you and I, we are redeemed sinners, we still have a brain that is finite. And for a finite brain to behold God in His infinite glory, that process will have to take an infinite amount of time. And so, all through eternity, we will be ever deepening in our wonder of the glory of God. We will be eternally lost in that wonder, love, and praise. 10,000 years from day one of eternity, we are only going to love God more, marvel at His glory even more, and we're going to think, oh, this is not possible to be even more even more bewildered at His greatness, and yet every day we're going to find ourselves wrong. We will be praising our God forever because He has saved us, and He will be displaying His glory to us forever. There will be an eternally blessed time. Well, not only are we to praise God forever at all times, we are to praise God everywhere. The comprehensiveness of the praise of God extends to all space or all places. Look at verse 3. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. God is so wonderful, He is to be praised from where the sun rises to where it sets. That means He is to be praised everywhere from east to west. This verse is about location. It's not really about time. God is to be offered thanksgiving everywhere. Wherever a man may be, wherever a man may find himself, so long as the sun rises where he is, or the sun sets where he is, this man is to give thanks and offer praise to Yahweh God. There is a comprehensiveness of praise called for at all times and in all places to our great God. And so thus far in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have noted that for all that God is and for all that God has done, He is to be praised by all peoples at all times in all places. Now we ask the question, why? What for? Why is God to be praised in this exalted fashion? Why should God be praised? Well, the grateful heart, frankly, very readily finds thousands of reasons for which to thank God. If we are asked to write down a list of things for which we should praise God, 100 items on that list should be a very, very short one. You know, one of the things that I tend to do when I'm counseling somebody is that, you know, I will ask him to do one or two things, okay? Usually both things. I will ask him, first of all, to write a very, very short list of 100 items of things he ought to give thanks to God for. That will very quickly show me whether he is a thankful Christian or not. And the second thing I ask him to do is to write down a very short list of 100 things, 100 sins he needs to repent of. And most people struggle beyond the fifth or the sixth sin. They actually have a very, very high view of their own holiness. They actually think, I've got not many sins to repent of. And then I usually challenge them and say, you think you're only guilty of 7 or 8 things? Go ask your wife for the other 93. Yeah, she will fill it up in no time. You know, there are many things for us to give thanks to God for. And if we can't write down a very, very short list of 100, it's because we are ungrateful. It's not because our God is miserly with his blessings. But the psalmist in this psalm sharpens our focus to a single point of thanksgiving. He actually focuses our attention down to just one thing for which we are to give him unceasing praise for. And that is that Yahweh God is uniquely great and that he is exclusively glorious. Look at verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Now, the psalmist is going to explain that. He's going to elaborate on that in verses 5 and following. But verse 4, he tells us theologically that man is to praise God and thank him for his transcendence. The transcendence of God means that he is above and beyond us. His being is infinite. He is in a category all by himself. Nothing compares with him. Now, let's not gloss over the transcendence of God too quickly. Let us take in the details that are given to us, first of all, in verse 4. Yahweh's greatness, in verse 4, is first presented in comparison to all the nations, by which the psalmist means all the Gentiles in the world. You know, at that point in time, for most of Israel's history, actually, Israel was not a military superpower. She was a small nation surrounded by stronger peoples who were, for most part, hostile against her. All her battle victories were not due to the strategy of her kings. They were not due to the power of her army, but they were due to her God, who is high above all nations. Yet God's greatness is also presented relative to the heavens. Not just relative to all the Gentile peoples, but relative to the heavens. It says that his glory is above the heavens. The glory of God is the display of the sum total of his divine attributes. And his glory is not just higher than the nations, it is higher than the heavens. And the heavens here is not the blue sky you see out there when you go out and gaze skyward. The word heavens there includes the sky, it includes all of what we call outer space as well. God's glory is higher than all that. One Bible commentator puts it this way, the heavens is as low to God as it is high to us. When we think of the farthest reaches of outer space, we think, wow, that's high. Well, God looks at the outer regions of outer space and he says, wow, that's low. His glory is higher than the nations, it is higher than the heavens, it is higher than the sky, it is higher than the deepest recesses of the outer space. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Such greatness is indeed mind-blowing, and it drives us to praise him. Well, verses 1 to 4 compels us to praise God for his greatness. But now we come to verses 5 to 8. Where the psalmist turns our attention now to thank God for his goodness. He's going to explain God's goodness in verses 5 and 6, and then he's going to exhibit God's goodness in the rest of the psalm. Let's turn our attention now to God's goodness. And it's appropriate for us to consider God's goodness in light of his greatness. At this juncture of the psalm, the writer outrightly declares the incomparability of God. Look at verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Let's look at that. This question is at the center of gravity of Psalm 113. It is a rhetorical question that answers itself. There is simply no one like God. God is utterly other. He is utterly unique. He is categorically one of a kind. Owing to Yahweh's surpassing greatness, His people are known to emphatically affirm that He is indeed without peer. As early as Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Moses sang, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" But now, observe how the writer brings out the incomparability of God by first pointing up and then pointing down. Because no one is high enough to reach God, but no one is so low that God cannot reach him. Look at the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. Who dwelleth, God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now, we must not gloss over these words hurriedly, because therein is the tremendous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing beyond God's commanding majesty, but there is equally no one beneath God's condescending mercy. The transcendence of Yahweh is breathtaking, but the immanence of Yahweh is the balm to every sinful soul. And the psalmist juxtaposes these two. He lays them out side by side to draw out the contrast. And so in verse 5, he points out where Yahweh sits, and in verse 6, he points out what Yahweh sees. Let's look at these in detail. Verse 5, he says, you know, God who dwelleth on high. God sits on high. His glory is above the heavens, verse 4 says. But notice the divine posture. Right? He sits on high. The word dwells there is the word sits. God sits on high. Yahweh is seated there, and He's seated there not because He's resting. He is seated there because He is ruling. And as one preacher puts it, God does not play musical chairs. He alone sits enthroned above the heavens. He sits permanently enthroned above the heavens. He rules and He alone rules. That is where He sits. That is where He sits enthroned. That is His heavenly throne. But seated there, what does He do? He sees. Look at verse 6. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. You know, God is the only one who has to lower himself to look at what happens in the heavens. That's because He is that great. But notice that He humbleth himself. Indeed, there is no God like Yahweh our God who is seated on high, but He looks far down upon us, deplorable sinners, in order to lavish unimaginable kindnesses on us. Look at how Yahweh sees. He doesn't see with a heavenly telescope peering through vast distances of outer space, but He sees by bringing Himself low. It says that He humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. God brings Himself low. He humbles Himself. The word humbleth, being of a humble estate, all right, means that He allowed Himself not just to deny Himself glory, but the word humble there has the idea of being afflicted or being debased by others. This is our God. He allowed himself to be afflicted, to suffer injustice, to be humiliated. It's a good way to express it. He allowed himself to be humiliated just so that he can behold us in our afflictions. He is one high and lifted up, not just stooping down low, but becoming lowly to be among the poor and the pitiful on earth, to come alongside the wretched and the wicked in the world. This is a plain description of the incarnation of the Son of God as the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, this is what makes our God incomparable. It's not just His majesty, but His majesty mixed with meekness, such that He allowed Himself to be clothed with humanity, and then He allowed Himself to be afflicted as a man. The incomparability of Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh our God? The incomparability of Yahweh is most clearly seen in the incomparable Christ. For what God is there in all the religions in the world who comes in flesh as a man to dwell amongst men in order that He might save mankind from their sins? There is simply no one like our God. And this is precisely the astonishment of the Apostle John when he writes in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, when we see John in heaven, in eternity, we need to ask him, how did you feel as you wrote that verse? His jaw must have dropped. His heart must have risen because he is just bewildered. We have a God who became flesh so that He might dwell among us and allowed us to behold the glory of God. Or consider the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57 verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." And this is what he says. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." This is our God. Great and glorious as He is, He does not shy away from dwelling with we who are wretched and wicked. This is what makes our God incomparable. Indeed, there is none like Yahweh. Having stated this as a propositional truth, now the psalmist gives us examples. All right? He writes out how God does this. He exhibits the goodness of God in verses 7 to 9. He shows us what the greatness and the goodness of God comes together to do, because our God does not look at the world in passive observation, but in proactive intervention. God intervenes to rescue those who are firstly downtrodden. Look at verses 7 and 8. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people." The poor and the needy are those who lack resources. They do not have the means to obtain basic necessities of life. They are living in deprivation. They live in want, and they are suffering because of their poverty. Those are the needy. And the Bible makes it very clear that Yahweh cares especially about the down and outs of society. The poor, they are those who are slumped in the dust, but God raises them up. The needy, where do they sit? They sit in the city rubbish dumps. Okay, the dunghill there is actually a reference to the ash heaps that are in the city dumps. You have a city dump where they throw all the rubbish there, and then they light a fire and they burn it, and what's left behind is the ash heap, and the poor sit in that ash heap as a mark of their humiliation, but because they are also scrounging around for whatever they can find there that may be of value to them. There they are to be found, but it is from precisely there that God lifts them high. And God is not satisfied just to free them from their affliction. He goes on to exalt them. He gives them rank. He makes them sit alongside the nobles. He grants them honored seats that are reserved for the princes of his people. No one but God has the might to do that. And frankly, no one but Yahweh God has the motivation to do that either. No one cares about the weak and the needy like Yahweh, our God. Not only does he exhibit his goodness amongst the downtrodden, he does that amongst the despised peoples of the world too. Look at verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. In the ancient Near East, barren women had no status or security. To be childless was to be in constant disgrace, even to be considered accursed by the community in general. Barrenness in the ancient Near East was a tragedy. But God cares for those who are despised by society. He intervenes. He makes the barren woman a joyful mother of children. And then he fills her home with songs of thanksgiving. Notice here, God overturns the scorn of the barren woman, and he overturns it precisely at the point of her scorn. He makes her a mother. Okay. He makes her a mother of children and fills her home with joy. God makes the downtrodden sit with princes. He makes the despised woman sit in her home as a mother. Now, please understand, motherhood is indeed a blessing from God. Never let the world tell you otherwise. Okay. If you are a woman, please understand, in God's economy, from God's perspective, with God's wisdom, he sees motherhood as a huge blessing. And for those of us who are men, you will never get that blessing. But it is your joy, to support your spouse, your wife, so that she might enjoy that blessing. While God overturns the curse of the barren woman, all right? That, frankly, is not a surprise to us that God is able to do that. But what astounds us is that he would exercise all that power of his. You know, that power of his that sets him above all the nations, that glory of his that sets him above all the heavens. He exercises that power. He brings all that glory to bear upon the tragedy of a nondescript woman and makes her glad. Brothers and sisters, tell me, who is like Yahweh, our God? This is what makes our God incomparable. The combination of exalted majesty and extended mercy. The blazing glory, but beneficent grace of our God. He is a God of untold power, but also a God of unreserved pity. It is this God who bears down on us, his worshippers, even on this day. And so we come to the last line of Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. The psalm ends as it begins with a simple word, hallelujah, Praise ye the Lord. This is a command to praise God. And I want to urge you to take this command personally. I want to urge us to obey this command corporately. You know, we read this psalm and we can be unmoved only if we see the poor and needy, only if we see that barren woman as symbolic of others, but not ourselves. Now, if we think this way, we've totally missed the point of the psalm. The destitute poor, the dreadfully needy, the despised woman, that's us. Every single one of us. That's you. That's me. That's us. Because if that's not you, then you will never appreciate God. You will never be able to say, who is like Yahweh, our God? Because you don't, in your pride, you don't identify as that downtrodden and that despised person of society. Also, please understand, God does not raise up every poor and needy evildoer. He does not always give life and make fruitful every sinner dead in his sins and trespasses. But if you are here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, Lord and Master, God has done it for you. He has opened your eyes so that you run to the cross. He has given you a new heart and He has placed faith in Christ in that heart of yours. No one, again, no one but God has the might to do that. So He must be praised. But no one but God has the mercy to do that at great cost to Himself. And so God must be thanked. Therefore, the psalm ends with a command to us, praise ye the Lord. Are you going to do that? Now, this is actually what it means to be saved. You know, that is what we were created in the image of God and then recreated in the image of Christ to do. We are recreated in Christ to praise God and thank Him. To be created means to be given life. But what is life? Jesus said this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. To have eternal life is to know God. And to know God is to be enthralled by who He is, and to be eternally grateful for what He has done for us. That is precisely what it means to be a Christian. Listen, if you are well-versed in sound theology about God, but you remain unmoved, that means if you read Psalm 113 and you feel no impulse at all to fall on your face in wonder, then know this for sure. You are blind to His glory. You are utterly blind to His glory. Because His glory is a combination of His greatness and His goodness. And that goodness must be understood experientially, not just in head knowledge. True Christianity stands in awe of God and responds in loving adoration and thanksgiving that denies oneself and sacrifices one's all in glad surrender to the One who is both great and good. Charles Spurgeon tells of a time when he witnessed to a man who was a very hardened sinner. And that man was putting him off. He was trying to get Charles Spurgeon to stop, trying to share the gospel with him. And in a moment of sharp sarcasm, he tried to brush Spurgeon off with these words. This is the words of the hardened sinner. He said this. If Jesus ever saved someone like me, he would never hear the end of it. You know, that man spoke more wisdom than he knew. For from his lips of disdainful irreverence, God has drawn out lofty theological truth. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has saved us. Indeed, we absolutely cannot let him hear the end of our thanksgiving. That would be unconscionable. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us the time and the space, the humility of heart to pause before your throne of grace and to gaze at the beauty of our God. To meditate deeply, O God, at your greatness, but also at the goodness of God that will rescue us from our sins. Show us the depraved nature of our original being when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Show us just how destitute we were. Show us just how despicable we were in your sight. Show us what we looked like to you when we were children of wrath, awaiting judgment. And then, Lord, make us grateful for you interpose yourself between us and the God who must judge us, and you took all that judgment upon your body, so that today we might not just go free, we might sit with the princes of your people. O God, who is like unto thee? There is no God like you, not even in the fantasies of man. So God, make us a grateful people and make us live in that gratitude all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.